Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, ask an alms? And Peter fastened his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked, and entered with them into the temple, and walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch which is, that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. I have a whole series of messages that I'm anxious to get into, and I've asked the Lord to give me direction when they're all prepared and ready to go. Some things I want to do that will, I believe, help our homes, help our families. But I believe the thing to do is set these things aside until after May the 15th. And the thing that God has impressed on me more than anything else right now is to major on what the Bible teaches about winning the lost. So that's what we're trying to do. That's what we are doing. And we need to major on those things and think on those things and allow God's Holy Spirit to come and stir our hearts about those things. There are several points that I'd like to point out to you from this brief little story we've read tonight in God's Word. In fact, it's a 14-point message. Now, I'm not going to dwell, obviously, very long in any one point. I'll have a homiletics class starting in a couple of weeks in our institute, and I'll tell those guys never preach a 14-point message, and I'm doing it. See? And the reason I'll tell them is people can't remember 14 things. They're doing good if they can remember three. See? But nonetheless, tonight I think there will be things that will help you, and it might even help you to write them down and to think about them and to dwell on them a little bit. There are some things that we can observe from this passage of Scripture, wonderful passage of Scripture that we've read here. Now, there's a great deal of doctrinal truth here that I'm not even going to refer to tonight because it's important, but it does not lend ourselves to what we're trying to do this evening. But rather, we would look more to inspirational truth with a little doctrine mixed in here and there. The first thing I notice about this story, this man who is at the gate of the temple, is that a sinner is born helpless. A sinner is born helpless. Here he was. He was laid daily. He was carried. He couldn't walk for himself. He could do very little for himself. He had to be carried every day to the gate of the temple to ask alms. He was absolutely helpless. You know, a sinner, spiritually speaking, is born helpless. And doesn't your heart go out to helpless people? But sometimes we look at the lost and we don't consider them in that vein of thinking or in that category. Helpless people, but they are. They're helpless. Look with me in Psalm 51 for a moment. Psalm 51. Look what David said about this very subject. In verse 5, he said, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now, don't misunderstand this with the doctrine of original sin. I talked to a fellow just this week about his soul, and he said something about original sin. I said, "Do you know where that is in the Bible?" Well, he said, "No." He said, "I don't study the Bible very much." I said, "You ought to. That's where you learn about those things." Now, the Bible doesn't teach that there's such a thing as original sin. And whoever made that up didn't get it out of the Bible. That's some religious phrase. You can't find that phrase in the Bible anywhere, original sin. The Bible rather teaches us that we're born with a live spirit. And that spirit dies when we willfully understand the difference between good and evil, and then we commit sin. That's why the Apostle Paul said over in the book of Romans, in referring to this very thing, he said, when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. See, he had a live spirit, but it died. Just like Adam's died, for God said to Adam, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So it died. Now, but on the other hand, we are born with a sin nature. We are born with that. We're born with a sin nature. We're born, and our very blood dictates that we sin. We have something wrong with our blood. It's sinner's blood. And that's why Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. And that's why, even though he was clothed in human flesh, he had God's blood, according to Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. And that's why when Jesus Christ died on the cross, it was different than your blood and mine. It was God's blood, and that's why it was capable of atoning for sin and redeeming us from our sin. But a sinner is born helpless. David recognized it, and this man was helpless. The next thing I notice about it, in verse 2, and a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried. I noticed that his mother was connected with this. His mother was connected. In other words, it was a passed on, inherited type of thing. Even as David said, in sin, my mother conceived me. Now look at this, Job chapter 25. Job 25 for a moment. Job chapter 25 and verse 4. Job 25, 4. How then can man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? Well, now, who hasn't been born of a woman? Job is asking the question, how can he be clean who has been born of a woman? Now, you say, why do you major on this, preacher? Simply this. Sometimes even we as Christians, I'm afraid, forget to realize and to emphasize in our own thinking that men are lost and sinners are helplessly bound in sin. It comes from the very womb of their mother, and they need to be rescued. The next thing I notice about this man is he is outside the dwelling place. He is outside the dwelling place. They did not lay him in the temple. They laid him outside the temple. And of course, this is a fantastic picture of the lost, hellbound sinner. He's on the outside of the camp. The outside of the temple. Now, what was the temple? Well, of course, the temple emanated from the Old Testament tabernacle. And the tabernacle and the temple both served the function of actually providing a place where God meets man. Isn't that what the temple was all about? You remember the Old Testament priest? He went to the brazen altar and made the sacrifice. He went to the laver, and then he went into the holy place, to the table of showbread, and to the altar of incense, and to the golden candlesticks, and then he parted the veil, and he went into the Holy of Holies. And there was this box of shittim wood covered with gold. And it was called the Ark of the Covenant. And inside were the Ten Commandments, the God's law. And covering that was a mercy seat of beaten pure gold with a cherubim on each end looking inward to one another. And the priest annually would take the bowl and the basin of blood, and he would go in and he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. You heard Brother Howell talk... I believe he was the one that mentioned this the other night about the high priest had little bells like pomegranates on the bottom of his skirts. And when he'd walk in, they'd hear the tingle, 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 tingle. And the Jews are standing outside. And they hear the little tingle, 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 you know. And he walks in. If the bells stop ringing, they got concerned. The reason why is this priest had a personal, individual responsibility to be clean before God and have his sins taken care of, and for him to be in a proper relationship with God before he went into the Holy of Holies to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat for the atonement of the sins of God's people. It was important that he did this. If they stopped hearing the bells, then they knew that God had struck this man dead because of his uncleanness and because of his sin. Can you imagine? Put yourself in that position for a moment, if you would. Here you are, an Old Testament Jew. You go up to the tabernacle with your sacrifice. You offer it to the priest, and he takes it to the brazen altar and cuts the throat, and the blood runs down on the north side of the altar toward God. And then he goes in, and you know that it's the Passover time, and he goes in, and he goes into the Holy of Holies, and you hear the little bells, and all of a sudden, clunk, no more ringing. And you think to yourself, the blood has not been applied, and consequently has not been accepted on the mercy seat, therefore the sins of me and my family have not been atoned for. Well, that'd be a pretty awesome feeling, wouldn't it? I mean, did you ever think about it that way? They tell me that what they did was when the high priest went into before he went in, they tied a rope around his foot. That's right. Tied a rope. And he went into the holy place, and if he struck dead, no one else dared go in there. They'd get struck dead too. And so they just grabbed the rope and pulled him out. Here he come, you know. Pretty awesome responsibility to meet God, amen? I mean, quite a thing. Moses met him in a burning bush. Quite a thing to meet God. I mean, that's quite a deal, to meet God. Well, here he went, and he spread the blood on the mercy seat. You see, when God looks at the blood, his vision no longer penetrated the mercy seat on the law, for the law demands that our sins be judged. God's vision stopped right there at the blood on the mercy seat. He didn't look any further. Well, the temple was the place where God meets man. This man that we read about in Acts 3 was on the outside of the temple. He'd not yet met God. He was an outsider. Every lost sinner is an outsider. If you've been saved, you've met God. And I don't know if you realize it or not, but your experience was just as real and just as fascinating and just as exciting as when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat and recognized that God's favor was there and the very countenance and radiance of God shone on the place and demonstrated that God was pleased with the blood sacrifice. That must have been quite a thing. But you have met God if you've met Jesus Christ. If you know Him personally. You know, one of the interesting things that I think about back over in the book of Hebrews somewhere, and I'm not sure just exactly where right now, but I remember the book of Hebrews talks about after Jesus Christ had paid the sacrifice, you know what He did? He sat down at the right hand of God. You know, the Old Testament priest, there wasn't any chairs in the Holy of Holies. There was no place to sit down. He didn't sit down. He kept standing. You know why Jesus Christ sat down? Because it was finished. Sacrifice had all been paid. Amen? No more blood to be shed. For he had fulfilled the required payment. This man was outside the dwelling place. You know, you look on lost sinners in the world and you look at them and they might seem happy. They might seem to have a smokescreen or a facade of contentment about them. But you know, they're outside the dwelling place. They're without God. They have never met God if they have not met Jesus Christ personally. The next thing I notice about this man is he is a spiritual beggar. Look in verse 3. Who's seen Peter and John about to go into the temple ask an alms? Now here is a man who is incapable of walking. He's lame. And so consequently he's laid out before the temple every day. And he makes his living by begging. He makes his living by begging. Blind Bartimaeus was a beggar over in Mark chapter 10, you know. And Jesus went by and he cried out and Jesus gave him his sight. You know, I don't think we realize it. Sometimes it doesn't penetrate my heart. And just as I talked Sunday morning, we live in such an affluent society, it's difficult for us to realize that spiritually speaking, even if the folks drive Mark IVs and Mercedes-Benz and Cadillacs and live in $90,000 homes and have all the luxuries of this life that it can possibly afford, spiritually without Christ, they're beggars. Spiritually without Christ, they're destitute. They have absolutely nothing. So this man was a beggar. Then the next thing I notice about this, the fifth thing is, and this is interesting, the man, I believe, according to our text, has a right to expect something from Christians. For he sees Peter and John going up into the temple, and he asked alms of them. He cried out to them, and he said, "Won't you give me something?" Now, you know, most kinds of welfare has always irked me. You know what I mean? When a fellow who has a healthy, strong body and capable of going to work, I believe he ought to try to go to work and earn a living. Now, I do believe that there are a certain select few people, perhaps, who are honestly deserving of aid and help in this way. It's a joy to me, really, to know that we have two men in our church, two blind men, who probably, if we could look at anybody and say, well, those fellows shouldn't ought to have to work, and society owes them a living, but you know what? Both those guys work. Both those guys work. And they don't expect any free ride. You know, they're willing to do their, pull their load, pull their share. I thank God for them. But you know, there are some people who deserve something, and if they do, then they ought to, we ought to fulfill their needs, or society and even God's people ought to fulfill their needs. And, you know, but we forget that the destitute beggar has a right to expect something from us spiritually. This man asked something to Peter and John, and you know, if we have what we claim we have, if we have what we profess to, if we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, if we've been saved from sin, if we have a sinless eternal city whose builder and maker is God that we're anticipating going to, if we have those things, and the poor old destitute beggar sinner, even though he may be rich and affluent in the things of this world, spiritually he's destitute, he has a right to ask for something and expect something from us as God's people. He has a right to, and we have an obligation to give him something. Now, it's not the material that we're obligated to, but it's the spiritual that we're obligated to give him, isn't it? That's the thing that we're obligated to. Shouldn't we be able to offer the world something more than alms? Shouldn't we be able to offer the world something more than alms? You know, that's been the death of hundreds and thousands of churches across America. They got involved in a social gospel, and that was the extent of their righteousness and goodness. And they said, well, there's some poor folk over there and some poor folk there, and we'll help them and we'll help them, you know. But don't you think the church ought to have something more to offer than alms? Amen. Amen. We got a message. Amen. We got a message, and it's worth telling. The next thing I notice about this man is he doesn't know his real need. He didn't know and really deeply understand his real need. He was asking for alms, but his need was much greater than that. People in the world are asking for religion and asking for ritual, but their need is far greater than that. Their need is the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the next thing I notice about this fellow is salvation is better than money. Amen. And of course, this is a picture of salvation, his healing. And Peter looks at him and he says, well, silver and gold have I none. Must have been a Baptist preacher. Silver and gold have I none. All my gold's in my teeth. I got a little right here. But he said, what I have, I'll give you. This man began to understand that salvation is far better than money. You know, it's not money that the world needs, it's the good news. The next thing I notice about this man is, in this story, that any born-again child of God can pass on salvation by word of mouth. Isn't that wonderful? Any born-again child of God can pass on salvation by word of mouth. You know, now Peter could have just walked by the fellow. He could have said, I'm sorry, I don't have any silver or gold. We'll pray for you, brother. God bless you. Amen? But he gave him what he had. Now, Peter had the ability physically to heal him. You and I don't have that ability, but we have the ability to tell people about Jesus Christ. We have the ability to give them the gospel message. We have that, and so consequently we're obligated to that. The next thing I notice is salvation is instantaneous. Peter didn't say, well, fella, he said, I'll tell you what, why don't you grab my hand, grab hold of the radio with the other hand, we'll pray through. He didn't do that, did he? He didn't say, well, I'll tell you what, I happen to have right here in my left-hand hip pocket an original sliver of the original cross, and you can buy this for $25, and if you'll pray over this all night long, you'll be healed. Or he didn't say, I'll tell you what, I have this prayer cloth here, and if you'll buy this, why, you might get healed. No, it was instantaneous, wasn't it? Just bang like that. How'd you get saved? Well, if you're saved, you got saved instantaneously. You got saved just like that. The moment you received Jesus Christ as your Savior. The next thing I notice about this fellow is that a convert must stand before he can walk. Look down at verse 8. And he leaping up stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. Must have been quite an exciting thing. Must have been quite an exciting... Now here was a fellow that didn't really know his need. Didn't know his need. Oh, he might have been searching. Perhaps he was the most religious fellow in town. But still, his real need was a little cloudy to him. He was asking for alms, and God gave him something far better. I was talking with a man just this week about his soul. And he's trying to give me a hard time. You know, you ever have one of those? He's trying to give me a hard time. And I tried to show him some things about the blood, and he said, well, I don't understand that blood. So I went back, and man, I explained the whole thing to him. I explained how that his blood is bad, and he needs to get good blood. And the only way that he can get a good blood transfusion is by faith. He needs to be born again. He needs to receive Jesus Christ as his Savior. And I showed him about the blood of Christ and the sufficiency of the blood of Christ and all the rest of it. He said, well, I just don't understand it. And he mumbled on. We talked a while. And pretty soon, he said, that's hard to believe. And I said, now you've told the truth for the first time tonight. He said, what do you mean? I said, it's not hard to read, isn't it? I took him over to 1 John 5:11, you know. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. I said, you never notice something about that verse? He said, well, what's that? I said, every one of those words are one-syllable words. I said, now you're not going to stand there and tell me that you're so ignorant that you can't read a verse that's all one-syllable words, are you? No. I said, you're not going to tell me that verse is hard to understand, are you? It's all one syllable words. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. I said, now do you have it or ain't you? Well, he says, I don't know if I believe that. I said, no, that's your problem. It's not a problem of reading. It's not a problem of understanding. The problem is, do you believe it? Do you believe it? That's the problem. You know, it's amazing how folks want to fake you out. But you get them down to the issue, and that's what it is. It's not... You know, very, very few sinners have I ever talked to that I was really convinced they didn't understand after you spend a while with them. Amen? I haven't talked to very many that I was convinced couldn't penetrate. But I sure talked to a lot of folks that just refused to believe it. And he tried everything in the world. He said to me, you mean to tell me that all that I have to believe is the Bible? I said, that's right. All you've got to believe. I said, that's all you should believe. Well, he said, then you mean to tell me that all these people, the Lady of Fatima and all these other visions that have taken place, that they're not true? I said, that's right. Well, he said, you can't show me from the Bible that. I said, want to bet? He said, you can't show me that from the Bible. I said, all right. Now, I said, let's wait a minute. Let's just stop. King's X, time back. I said, if I show you from the Bible, will you believe it? Couldn't get him to answer that. I said, if I show you from the Word of God, will you believe it? Wouldn't answer. Well, he says, I'm open-minded. I'd be willing to look at it. I said, that's not what I ask. I said, will you believe it? You know, isn't it amazing how people refuse to believe? You know why? Because of pride. You know why? Because of pride. Because pride tells them, I want to do it myself. I want to get the credit. You know, to get saved, you got to humble yourself, don't you? You have to humble yourself. You have to get out and say, God, I'm a dirty, low-down, rotten, rascal, reprobate, good-for-nothing, absolute, total, lost sinner. And I deserve to go to hell. That's what you got to do to get saved. And if you've never done that, I doubt your salvation. If you haven't humbled yourself before God and admitted and confessed your sin before Him, and then recognized that Jesus paid the price and shed His blood on Calvary's cross to save you, and you receive Him by faith, and then it's not your works, but it's God's works that saves you, you see. So we talked on. So I took him through the whole procedure, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and a lot of other things about how that revelation and visions and all these other things were going to be ended when God completed His book, because these things were no longer necessary. And beside all that, an evil and adulterous generation looketh after a sign. And the longer we just showed him the Word, the more upset he got. Finally, I took him over to 1 Timothy chapter 4 because he's talking about his church. And I hate to do this. I only do this in extreme cases. Really. Because this is a make-or-break deal. I'm not kidding. This is it. And I said, now I'm not going to interpret a thing. I mean honest, I am not going to interpret a thing. All I'm going to do is read 3 or 4 verses, and I'm going to shut my mouth, and I'm not going to say a word. Okay. Man, I read down through there, you know, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, and doctrines of devils, seducing spirits, forbidding to marry, abstaining from meats, and then I stopped. I didn't say a word. And I was holding my Bible right like this, and he put his finger on that verse. It says, forbidding to marry and abstaining from meats, and he put his finger right there, and he says, that's talking about my church. And he named the church. He said, that's talking about my church. I looked at him, I said, you said it, I didn't. You said it, I didn't. He said, you mean to tell me that the Bible's against my church? Once again, I said, you said it, I didn't. I didn't say anything. I just read you some verses. I didn't shut my mouth. I didn't win that fellow the Lord yet. I'm going to soon, I believe. But you know what he said? Honest, this is exactly what he said. He said, maybe that's my problem. He said, I want to believe my church more than I want to believe the Bible. He's starting to get the handle on it, isn't he? He wants to believe his church more than he wants to believe the Word of God. And here was the fellow. Peter and John came along. They didn't have a lot to offer. They weren't offering religion. They were just offering salvation. And they didn't have it to give per se, but they could give the message. And the message is Jesus Christ. And so we notice that the new convert must stand before he can walk.
Before you can do anything, you got to get a fellow saved. Amen? That's the thing. You got to get him saved. You know, we've got to zero in on folks. We've got to be concerned about their salvation. The next thing I notice about him is, and after he gets to running a while, he can praise God better. Look down here in verse 8. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. Well, I mean, this fellow was happy. He'd have fit in good with First Bible Baptist Church crowd. Yeah. Amen? And he'd got right in on blessed assurance Jesus is mine. He'd probably stand up here and say, "Woohoo! Woohoo! I'm saved! Glory to God!" You know, haven't you ever got excited about your salvation? I mean, even one time? Oh, I get excited once in a while about my salvation. I really do. I was standing down in front of the First Baptist Church in Auburn. And I don't know if God can give us that ability or not, but I was glad to be saved. I stood out there on the sidewalk and I said, "Praise God, I'm saved." Fellow walking across the street said, "You know, I was so happy I didn't care. I was excited." Didn't you ever get excited about your salvation? Now, some folks misinterpret that. They think you've got to roll on the floor and foam at the mouth and speak in tongues and swing on the chandelier to prove that you're excited. That's nonsense. You don't have to do that. But you know, I think if folks are really glad they're saved, an amen and a little glory hallelujah once in a while doesn't hurt a thing. I think it's reflective in the whole way you live, your attitude, your lifestyle, everything about you. The next thing I notice about this man is his testimony should be public. Look in verse 9. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. He didn't care. He didn't care. I mean, he had been lame all of his life from his mother's womb. He'd been in the bondage of sin, and he'd been released, and he was happy, and he was glad, and he was shouting and clicking his heels. And I'll tell you, if there's anything that's destroying, bless God, I pray, I trust, I plead, by the mercy of God's grace, it never happens to First Bible Baptist Church. But I've been in so many churches across this country where people get saved, and these old-time, mature Christians immediately go to work to dampen the zeal of that new saint and child of God. No, they do it in subtle ways. You know what I mean? Satan is subtle, isn't he? Well, let's don't get too excited now. Just take it easy. You know, I mean, it comes subtly. Have you ever noticed that you can take a new Christian, a new babe in Christ, and you can tell him just about anything, and if you can back it up with the Bible, he'll believe it and he'll want to do it most of the time. You ever notice that? I visited with this couple last night that I was privileged to lead the Lord a few weeks ago down there in Auburn. And the first time I really had a chance to get back to them and talk with them a little bit, and I said, "Now, you kids ought to be baptized." "Oh, okay. No problem. You know? No problem. Preacher said we ought to get baptized. Let's get baptized." Larry looked at his wife, Barbara, and said, "Don't you think we ought to get baptized?" "Yeah, I think we ought to get baptized. You bet. Let's go get baptized." Excited, you know? I mean, we can tell people like that, we can sit them down and open up the Word of God to them, say, "Now, you know what you need to do? You need to trust God by faith, and you need to start tithing." And 9 times out of 10, you know what they'll say? "Okay. God says it, that's good enough. Amen." And then we'll sit down and we'll say, now, you know what you need to do? You need to learn how to be a witness for Jesus Christ. You have lost loved ones and friends that you're concerned about, don't you?" "Yeah, we sure do." "Well, we want to teach you how to be a soul winner. You'd like to learn how to be a soul winner, wouldn't you?" "Boy, I sure would." "You mean I could do that? You mean I can win souls? Yes, you can win souls. That's wonderful. Think I can win souls? Yes, you can win souls. That's marvelous. And boy, they're excited and they're kicking their heels and they're praising God and they're coming to church every time the doors are open and they want to serve God and they want to learn and they come toting their Bibles and they got their notebook and their pencil and they're ready to go, rip-roaring and snorting. And you know what dampens the zeal of a lot of these folks?
I've been saved 25 years.
And they're sitting back there in the pew. They come to Sunday night service. And we have a big bang-up service and the preacher's up there stomping and foaming and jumping and tearing the pulpit apart and beating the stage down. They're excited. You know, this is good. This is good. This fellow's been saved back there 25 years sitting right in front of us. Invitation, you know. Preacher says, all right, let's stand. Bow your heads and close your eyes. And there are these new Christians. Oh, boy, they're there. They say, now, let me see. I believe we ought to be praying. There's lost sinners, just like we were a few weeks ago in this auditorium. And we ought to be praying. And God help those folks to respond to this invitation. And here's old Joe Christian, 25 years, you know, been saved. Looking all around, preacher's praying, invitation's going on, first coat. Amen? Get his coat. You can sooner get the brick in the building to cry out than you could to get him to put a smile on his face, you know. Can you think about that? This couple starts looking at folks like them here and folks like them there and folks like them over here and they say, those folks have been saved a long time. They're really mature in the Lord. I guess that's the way you're supposed to act. Isn't that what happens? I guess that's the way you're supposed to act. I guess it's really not really, you know, the thing to do is get too excited about the things of God. You know, young couple comes along, says, oh boy, wow, I'm so glad I got saved. And now we can put our kids in a Christian school. This is great.
Oh, Joe Christian's, well, I don't think they're academically qualified over there. You know? And he says, man, I'm excited. I'd like to go soul winning. Well, you just live your testimony and everyone will see that you love the Lord.
You know, his testimony should be public. Should be public. Tell you what, I'm scared to death to walk that aisle and get saved. Oh, I'm scared to death. And after I walked that aisle and get saved and professed Jesus Christ my Savior, it didn't bother me one bit to walk out again and get baptized. It didn't bother me a bit. I saved then. I knew the Lord. I wanted everybody to know that I knew the Lord. Wanted to publicly declare him. You know, right after I got saved, I look back at my own Christian experience, and I was in a church a lot like that. You know, I was ready to burn the woods up. I thought that I could win the world all by myself. I really did. I was ready to grab the tiger by the tail and get after it. And you know what dampened my zeal? Those old Christians wandering around.
I got the joy that is my heart.
Clunk. Oh. If that's the way you act, I hope you get fleas. I want you to jump up and down and act excited about something, even if it's ants in your pants. Amen? Really? You know, folks aren't born that way. You know, they tell us that 90% of a person's personality it's not something he's born with, it's something that's molded. It's molded by his friends, by his parents, by his environment. A personality is molded. Perhaps only 10% of it are inherited traits. And so it's molded. And you know, it's the same way when people are born again, isn't it? Sure, when he's born again, he'll always have the struggle of the flesh and the spirit. That's always there, isn't it? That's the nature of the thing. But you know, 90% of how his Christian character and personality turns out is it's by his environment, by what's around him. You know, let me tell you something. If you get real concerned and get in an attitude of prayer in an invitation, then it won't be long and folks that sit around you are going to notice that and they're going to start to do the same thing. And I don't know if you folks realize it or not, but if you've been saved and hanging around here very long, you have a real responsibility because new Christians come and look at you. You know what? You stand up and testimony to me and say, well, I've been part of this church 10 years. Well, bless God you have. They're watching you. You better watch out. They're watching you. You better watch out. And so his testimony ought to be public. And then two more quick things and we'll quit. His conversion can lead to the conversion of others. This old boy, he got excited. It wasn't long and everybody in the whole community was watching him. Everybody around watching. Just like the woman at the well of Samaria. She went back and she said, no man has ever spake like this man. Why? He told me all things whatever I've done. Then the last thing is, God blesses little things. Isn't that right? God blesses little things. You say, what do you mean? Peter and John went to the temple to pray. You know how come they were given the opportunity to lead this man to Christ? You know why? Because they went to pray. I suppose prayer is probably the most insignificant little thing in most of our lives. You know, a lot of folks don't think that what goes on here on Saturday night in this chapel is a very big thing. I'm going to tell you something. God thinks it's a real big thing. God thinks it's a real big thing. And let me tell you something. Big things come out of what goes on in here on Saturday night. I don't care whether you believe it or not, I believe it. I'm going to promise you something. I'll promise you, and I believe Jesus Christ will vindicate what I say at the judgment seat of Christ. There's no way in the world we'd have had 1,283 people in Sunday school and 40 people saved last Sunday had it not been for months and months and months and months and months. There are people who come here to pray. It would have never happened. I wonder what God would have given us if twice that many would have come to pray. I'd like to have about 2,580 saved, wouldn't you? Little things count. It pays to pray. Let's stand for prayer tonight. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Let's pray in just a moment. Now I hope you've got the picture. No one looking around, no one moving. You're cold awake. I wonder how many folk are here tonight and saying, "Now, preacher, this one thing I know, I've met God." I can take you in my mind's eye tonight to the time and the place where and when I met God. When I got saved, I can tell you all about it. Therefore, if I died tonight, I'm sure I'd go to heaven. I'm absolutely 100% sure. I know I've met God. I've been born again. If you know that, just lift your hand, please, for a moment. Thank you. Put them down. You're here tonight and you say, "No, I'm not sure I've met God. Personally, intimately, individually, I'm not sure I've met God. I'd like to be sure. If I died tonight, I'm not sure I'd go to heaven. I'd like to be. Pray for me. Let me pray for you. I will not embarrass you, point you out. Allow me to pray for you." You'd say, "I'm not sure I'm safe tonight." Just lift your hand, would you please? Lift it up. God bless you back there. Thank you so much. Take your hand down. Are there others while we wait just a moment? "I'm not sure tonight I'm saved. I'd like to be. Pray for me. Pray for me." Are you concerned for your soul? I hope so. I don't have silver and gold to give you. Oh, I give you. If you were destitute, I could scrape up a few bucks for you tonight, but I don't have much. I got a dollar bill in my pocket. I don't have much, but you know, I give you something far better than that. Kind of like Peter and John. Now, if you're crippled, I can't heal you, but if you're spiritually lost and dead in sin, I can show you how to get saved. I can do that for you. That's a pretty big thing. In fact, that is the thing. There's nothing greater. Heavenly Father, we're here tonight to pray and ask you for your leadership and direction. There is at least one and perhaps more here tonight who do not know that they're saved. Our heart goes out to them, realizing they need to be saved, realizing they need to know Christ, realizing they need to have that assurance and that comfort of salvation. Oh God, may they respond to this invitation. May they come. May they receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, for it's in His name that we pray. Amen. In just a moment, we're going to sing a hymn.
"For time is walking up my trials here below. I know my Lord has set me free. I'm new born again. Been a long time talking about my trials here below. Free grace, free grace, free grace, sinner. Free grace, free grace, I'm new born again. I'm so glad, so glad I'm new born again. Been a long time talking about my trials here below. My Savior died for you and me. I'm new born again. Been a long time talking about my trials here below. Free grace, free grace, free grace, sinner. Free grace, free grace, I'm new born again. I'm so glad I'm new born again. Been a long time talking about my trials here below. I'm so glad I'm new born again. Been a long time talking about my trials here below."
Thank you. the free.